Okay, we're back into the book of Hebrews today, and last week we came to Hebrews to introduce the book, and as we'll be looking at the title Christ in the book of Hebrews, but we will see the title Christ in passing, but we'll come back and look at it in a few weeks. But I thought we would, as we came into the book, just going through and looking at the title Christ and looking at some of the background in the book, it looked like it was something that was worthwhile to go back and look at some of the common structure that I believe Paul put in the book. Now, I believe Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Others have other ideas, but it is a book that does have Pauline characteristics, very fitting, and that's pretty much the acknowledgement of the early church was that Paul was the author. And so we're not going to delve into authorship. We're not dealing with the book of Hebrews per se as a book, but we are going to look at the title Christ and look at some of the things in the book. Some things, we'll just look at the background of this book and see the emphasis on the title Christ. I think it makes a big difference here as we look at the title Christ to see how it relates to the problems that the Hebrews were having and how the problems could be dealt with and what they needed to do. And so that's where we are as we come to this epistle. Last week we introduced the epistle by going to chapter 10 and verse 34, and we saw there that they had had their goods violently taken from them. Their goods had been confiscated. They were violently taken, seized from them. Used the term that we find for the rapture, but it was a snatching away. We're snatched away from them. And the religious leaders took those goods from them. They had permission. The chief priest had permission to take their goods and to mistreat them. So here were Jews that didn't make a clean break between the church and their Judaism totally. When you come down to it, you go back to Acts chapter 22 when Paul goes to Jerusalem to take a Jewish, and he has a Jewish vow. He's going to go into the temple, but there were many Jews there in Jerusalem, and that would be where he was addressing this epistle, writing to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were having some struggles. And so as they're having struggles, they've had their goods confiscated, they've been booted out of the temple, but yet we find them still going to the temple back in Acts 22. And James says there are many, there were just a multitude of great number of Jews who were zealots of the law. And yet there were Christians who were zealots, and they'd heard Paul had taught against the law, which he had. And so he took that vow and went into the temple. Well, he contradicted everything he had taught and kind of left himself open he was contradictory to what he had taught and left himself open to the attack of those Jews to say, well, we can live under the law. Back there in Acts 22, Paul supports this, that you go to the temple and such. Well, here they are, they're booted out of the temple, and they've been involved with that, and things are not easy for the saints in Jerusalem, as we were pointing out last week. And so in this epistle, he deals with some issues of what they need to do. And we're looking at those. Before we get into it, we have 13 references where we find the title Christ in the epistle. And then we find 14 times we saw what we were looking at last week, some subjunctives that are, we would call them hortatory subjunctives or cohortative subjunctives. But what they are, they're first-person plural verbs in the subjunctive mood, which is means it's a potential. But there's no imperative in the first-person plural that says, we do this as a command. But they did use the subjunctive to encourage others to join in. And we do that in English also, let us do something. And so as we were pointing out last week, we're looking at 14 of these subjunctives where we have a hortatory subjunctive that encourages the Hebrews. Paul encourages them to join him in some activity. And so there's something he says, let us. And so, as we pointed out last week, we saw that the first thing that they needed to do was you didn't see it in the English, but I think we could do it we could break it out and come up with that in 4:1, let us fear. And so, well, it does say let us fear there. I was thinking of the other one, another one. But he does say let us fear. And the other one was earlier in my mind, we'll pick it up. But anyway, you have that hortatory subjunctive, but they're to fear in verse 1, lest a promise being left to you. And so there was a rest that's left. There's a promise concerning rest. And Israel in chapter 3 failed to enter into their rest when they could have entered into the land, but because of disbelief, they were disobedient, they did not enter into the land, and so they did not receive the promise at that time. And so everybody 20 years and older, all those generations had to die off, and then the younger generations could enter into the land and enter into, but they didn't. They failed to enter into their rest. And that would be a cessation from their struggles and from what they were doing. But he used the illustration that God rested on the seventh day. And when God rested, it says he ceased from his labor. And so he says the way you rest and enter into your rest is you cease from your labor. You quit working on your own. You don't do it in your own strength. You can't do that. And so you have a rest. And we pointed out that this rest that we have is not on a Sabbath day like the Sabbath rest of the Jews had a day of rest, but we have a 7-day Sabbath rest, and we can enter in, and we need to cease from our own works, and so we need to enter into that rest. And so he says, let us be diligent down in 4:11 to enter into the rest, into this rest, not to fail like the Jews did, but we need to enter into rest. And so that was the first instance that we looked at. Actually, the one I was looking at was over in chapter 2 and verse 1, where you could say that lest at any time we should let them slip. That is the things that you heard, things that that had been heard by other individuals from the Lord directly, which would go back to the upper room discourse, things that would relate to church truth that the Lord had spoken, and those who had heard him had then spoken those things. And he says, which we have heard, but he says, you could translate that, and let us not let them slip away at any time. And so you don't want to let those things which relate to grace, truth, to your position in Christ, and to loving one another, the fruit of the Spirit, and such, what you have in the upper room, you don't want to let those things slip away from you and miss the port. And then shipwreck because you missed what you didn't keep those things where they needed to be. And so he says that you need to fear over that you don't, so that you don't enter into your rest. So those are a couple of things that we looked at last week, and then they were encouraged to be eager, to be diligent, to enter into that rest. Now, and we're going to pick up today, over in 6:1, we'll review that one too before we come back, because we're going to tie chapter 4 later on over with some later references. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, we had another one where he says you need to leave the basic things, the ABCs, the very basic doctrines concerning Christ. You need to leave those things that are foundational. But he says, let us be borne on. It says go on, but let us be borne on to maturity. And the perfection there is maturity. And so you don't need to go back and keep laying the foundation. You need to move forward. You need the foundation. There's nothing wrong with the foundation. And so you can go back to the very basic things that you know, dealing with the Christian life and such, and things that would pertain to some important things. You can go back to those, but those should be the foundation, and you need to go on. You need to move on, to be born on, literally, to maturity. So you don't want to stay back there hanging back where you were. Now, I pointed out also last week in my introduction that you have 13 or 14 times you have reference, or you have 10 times actually to this, where it's 10 times with where you have the reference to Christ as a high priest in chapters 3 through 10. And so there you do have an emphasis on Christ as our high priest. And so these Jews, they were Jewish believers now, they're Christians, but yet they have a Jewish background, having come out of Judaism. They don't need to pay attention to the earthly priesthood anymore. We have a different high priest. Our high priest is not of the order of Aaron. He's not out of the Levitical priesthood, but our priest comes out of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so he came from the wrong tribe to be a Jewish priest, but yet he is a priest, and he's our high priest. And so we want to pick up some of that thought today. Again, we pointed out that in chapters 3 through 10, you have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. In chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 1, we pointed out by way of introduction 2, and when we look at him as the Son of God, you do see him in his deity in chapter 1. And there he's referred to with a reference from the Old Testament where the Father refers to him and speaks to him as the Son. And so he is the Son. He's equal with the Father. But notice what it says in 1:8. I read this last time, but it says, "But to the Son, face to face with the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is into the ages from the ages." And so you have the Father addressing the Son as God. He is God. And so you have both natures. In chapter 2, he came to be for a little time lower than the angels. And so he has a human nature. He has a divine nature. Now that's in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we come to that first reference in verse 1 concerning our high priest. And so we'll come back when we look at the title Christ in this. We'll look at it a little more in more detail. But you do have you're to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, there. And so he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, that will bring us on today and lead us into what we want to look at. We have the encouragement with the cohortative subjunctive in verses 1 and 11. But as we come down in chapter 4, we want to begin now down in verse 14. He kind of has a little interlude in there with the rest in between. But in verse 1, he brings up of chapter 3, he brings up our high priest. And so now he comes back to that thought in verse 14. And so you have the logical connection back to the fact that we have a high priest. And he says, seeing then, it says in the AV, but therefore having such a great high priest. We have a great high priest. And it just, we presently have, we do have a great high priest. And so, but notice our high priest. He's going to describe a little bit further about our high priest. He's one that having passed through the heavens. And so our high priest passed through the heavens. Now it's a perfect participle, which tells us that and the emphasis here is not that he's still passing through the heavens, but this would be what we could call a culminative perfect, that it's accomplished, it's done. It emphasizes the completion, makes it very strong that it's done with the result that it's accomplished. And so he passed through the heavens, and he did it. He passed through the heavens, not into the heavens, but through the heavens. And so he went through all three heavens. Where did he go? He went out to where God alone dwells. Now that is just a little sidelight on that. We can consider that as he passed through, he went far above the heavens back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. And so he did, he went far above them when he that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens. And so he went above the heavens that he might fill all things. And so you have he passed not only through the heavens, but he was above the heavens. And so he went out again to where only God dwells. That's the reference that we can see, that he went where no man had been before. But when he ascended and passed through the heavens and ascended above the heavens, how did he do it? He did it in a human body, a resurrected and glorified body. And so he passed through the heavens, and he went out there where only God dwells, far beyond any. He did it essentially where angels could see that he passed out to where angels could go. And he came to be higher than the heavens over in 7:26. And so that's something we see about our high priest. He passed through the heavens, and he is Jesus. And remember, Jesus, his human name, he is Jesus. He is Jehovah's Savior. Would be the emphasis, but he is our Savior, and emphasizes the fact that he died on the cross to be our Savior. But notice the next description, the Son of God. So as he passed through the heavens, he went as the man, Jesus, but he went as a person. He was God. He was the God-man. And so he is not only Jesus, he's the Son of God, equal with the Father. And so he passed through the heavens, and that's how he could do so as the Son of God. And so we have such a high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this one who is the God-man. He says, let us hold fast our confession. So I was going to pass over 3:1, but the reason I stuck with 3:1 is because we have let us hold fast our confession. What is the confession? Our confession is, we need to consider, he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one who was sent, a sent one from the Father. He was sent on a mission as an apostle, not as human apostles, but he was sent on a mission. He is our high priest, and that's the confession he is. We do have such a high priest, but he is one who passed through the heavens. And so that into should be dies. He passed through the heavens. I better make you have a dia with the verb, with the participle. And so you have a compound participle verb. So anyway, he says, let us hold fast our confession. So that's another thing. He encourages them to hold fast to their confession. You have another one who is our great high priest. And then we move to the next verse, and he goes on to explain and describe our high priest, for we, and he includes himself with that again, just as he did in the cohortative subjunction. He says, for we have not an high priest. We don't have such a high priest. We don't have a high priest not being able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And it's weaknesses plural. That would be spiritual weakness. But he was able to sympathize. And so you have a lot of verbiage in there which cannot be touched with a feeling. Really, it just says we do not have one, a high priest, not being able to sympathize. And we get our word sympathy from that verb. And so he's able to sympathize. And so he does share with the kind of feeling we have, but it is, he's able to sympathize with our spiritual weaknesses. And so he is able to do so. Goes on, but was in all points tempted. And he was tempted. And again, this would be kind of a culminative perfect tense as we look at this. It is another participle in the perfect tense. He really was tempted, with the result that he did face temptation. Now, this temptation is a pyrazo kind of temptation. It's a solicitation to evil. And he was tempted. He really was solicited to evil. But he says, like as we are, in a similar way as we. You have the ellipsis there, but in a similar way as we. But it was without sin, apart from a quality of sin. And so when we look at it, he was tempted, but how was he tempted? He was not tempted by sin. He did not have a sin nature. It was without sin, without any kind of sin. And so he was tempted apart from sin. But he had no sin nature, so it didn't come from the flesh, but he did have real temptation, just like we do. And so where did the temptation come from? It came from the world system, and it came from Satan. Now we can go back to the so-called Synoptic Gospels, and you have the accounts of his temptation in the wilderness when the Holy Spirit drove him out into the desert, and he was tempted 40 days by the devil. And he was tempted. He was put to the test. He was solicited to cave in. But he did go through temptation in his life during his human life here on earth. As a man, he went through temptation, but without sin. But it was a real possibility. They were real temptations and things that could affect him. It would come from the world system and from Satan. But yet he didn't succumb to those temptations. And so since we have such a high priest, he says, let us, in verse 16, we come to another hortatory subjunctive. Let us therefore come literally with boldness to the throne, before the throne of grace. And so you can come with boldness to the approaching to face to face with the throne of grace. And that's what we can do. Come with boldness. It says boldly, but it's to come. And it's kind of interesting. It has a preposition before boldly. Let us come with, associated or accompanied by, boldness. And so you can come with boldness. Now, that's something that they could not do. The Jews weren't familiar with that, because under law, the chief priest, the high priest, went in how often? Once a year into the Holy of Holies. And you can see that. We'll see that. I refer back to that again over in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You see that he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But how did he go in? He had to go in with blood, and he had to offer it first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Well, we have a high priest. We're going to refer to it. We're going to see that and refer back to the fact that he entered just once and once for all. And so because he entered once for all by his own blood, he's made the way for us to go to follow our high priest. We can now come accompanied by boldness to the throne of grace. And the purpose is that we may obtain, that we might receive mercy. And we all need mercy, because we do have suffering as a result of sin. And so we suffer from sin, our own sin, and from Adamic sin. Either way, we do suffer. And so we can find mercy, and we can receive mercy, and we can find grace to help. And so that's kind of important. We have access to God that the Old Testament Jew didn't have, and these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, this was something that they needed to pay attention to. Paul includes himself in that, and that's something that any believer can and should do. Let us approach with boldness. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, and that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help. Now, you see that this help here is something that you can depend upon, that we might find mercy and find obtain or receive mercy and find grace to help, but it's in a time of need, it says in the AV. It's just in a good time is what it says, in a good season of time. And so you have the word for a time, emphasizing a season of time, the kind of time. But it's also has a little prefix to it to make it a good time, in good time. Now, as I remember, I think it was in A.T. Robertson's word pictures, he referred to this as being just in the nick of time. And so it's at a good time, though, just in the nick of time. So we can approach the throne of grace. We don't deserve it, because it's a throne of grace. We don't deserve to have access to come before the throne that pertains to grace, or it is a throne that relates to grace. And so that we can come. And so he encourages these saints who are going through difficult times in their lives to come with boldness, accompanied by boldness unto the throne of grace. And that's where they can receive help. And it's for help that they come. But it's right at the nick of time that you might receive help. But it's at the right time, though, is what you can say. And so God knows what we need, and he does have the capability of meeting those needs. So you have, we see two hortatory subjunctives. They need to hold fast to their confession if they have such a high priest, and because of that high priest who can sympathize with them, they can approach with boldness the throne of grace. So they can find help. Now in chapter 5, we don't find any of the cohortatives, but we do find the high priest, and Christ wasn't taken out from among men as a high priest with respect to the earthly priesthood, but he didn't, says he didn't glorify himself in 5:5. And so he didn't glorify himself to come to be, caused to be an high priest. He didn't do anything to become a high priest, but the Father said, as it says back in the Psalms, "Thou art my son," Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, today have I," we could say, "given occasion to you." And so he didn't deal with birth, but he gave occasion to him to be a high priest. And it goes on to describe his priesthood after Melchizedek. Now, last week we did look at chapter 6 and verse 1, and their need to go to be born on to maturity. But we're going to move now to another one of these hortatory subjunctives, and we have about three of them in chapter 10. And so if you turn over to chapter 10, we'll jump over to chapter 10. You have a lot of things describing our high priest and the believer's high priest contrasted with the earthly priest in the intervening chapters. And as we come to chapter 10, we have more of the same. Just to fill in the gap a little bit, in chapter 9, referred to it, in verse 6, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the first tent, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, that is, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone, went alone once every year. And so he went once every year. It was a perpetual thing that he kept going in, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, for the ignorances of the people. And so they had to keep going time and again. And we find Christ's entrance down in verses 11 and following, how he went in by his own blood. And this was a once-for-all offering when he went in and offered his blood. Now in chapter 10, again, in verse 11, it says, verses 1 through 10 describe the conversation that went on between the Father and the Son just before the incarnation, as the Son was ready to leave heaven and to come down to earth and to join his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, as in Luke 1:35, to that holy thing. As he was about to do that, you have the conversation concerning the body that the Father prepared for the Son. And it's that body by which we have been and are sanctified through the offering of that body, the body of Jesus Christ once, and it is a once for all, as they've added in the English in verse 10. And every priest stand in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and he did it, it says, forever. This is not the usual construction that we find translated forever. We find this word twice here in verse 14, but it has the idea of continuousness, continually. And so it's continuous or perpetually. And so he offered one sacrifice for sins, and he did it for how long? Perpetually. And so there's no more. It's done. Once it was once for all. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. Now again, we could go back and show you where he, when he passed through the heavens, where did he offer his sacrifice? Once for all, in the heavenly altar, in the third heaven. And so he's there until his enemies are made his footstool, verse 13. But verse 14, for by one offering, only one, he hath, it says perfected, he's brought to completion. It's the word we could translate mature, but he's done it perpetually, the same word that was forever up above. He's perfected or brought to maturity them that are sanctified, and so on. And so you have the reference to his once-for-all offering there. Now, we're going to kind of skip on down. I better look at the time because last week I didn't. I wasn't trying to bring your attention to it, but I was bringing it to my attention so I won't forget. Yeah. Now, he goes on and describes... He goes to a covenant in verse 16. I will refer to that. This covenant here is taken directly out of Jeremiah chapter 31. And so it's dealing with the new covenant with Israel. He's not applying that to the church, but he says he's using it as illustration here that he's going to make a covenant in those days. What days are those? Back in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, it's the covenant that he's going to cut with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's going to be cutting a covenant with Jews, not with Christians, but with Jews. And it's a stretch to make it apply to the church. And so we have a new covenant, but our new covenant is by his blood. This new covenant is different. It's not by his blood. But then he's not going to remember their sins and lawlessness anymore in verse 17. And now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so it's been dealt with by the cross of Christ and his cross work. Now as we come to verse 19... Now we come to the section that we're going to pick up on for our hortatory subjunctives. But we'll lead into it with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now there we come to that word boldness again. Now we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. Now with boldness, it has the idea of boldness of speech. We can go directly to the throne of grace at any time. And so it doesn't matter where we are, what we're doing, you have access there to the throne. But then he says here, again, he uses that same word, boldness, again, having therefore, brethren, boldness. And so he's writing to brethren, to Christians, to those who are believers, but boldness to enter into the holiest. And the way you do it is by the instrumentality of the blood of Jesus. And so by his human nature, he shed his blood on the cross once for all. It was one time. There was one sacrifice for sins. And by that one sacrifice, then, he says that we have boldness to enter into the holiest. And so we can enter right into the heavenly holiest, into the holy of holies in heaven. But it's by the blood of Jesus, and so it's by his blood. Now that by his blood, our new covenant is by his blood. But he goes on to explain further this, our having access. It's by, it says anew. Now this word new, as we pointed out on other occasions, it has the idea of freshly slain, by a freshly slain and living way. And so the Old Testament priest, he slew the lamb, took the blood, took it in, sprinkled it on the altar and the mercy seat in the heavenly holy of holies. He went in and offered there. But it was a dead animal. But this is by a freshly slain, but yet it's a living way. And so he not only died and shed his blood for our sins, but he also rose from the dead. He's a living way. Which he hath, doesn't consecrated, doesn't do it, we could say, which he's inaugurated. He's inaugurated for us this way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so through his cross work, we do have access into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And now he comes back and having a high priest over the house of God. Now in verse 22, let us draw near. And so we do have approach to God now in the concept of drawing near. Let us draw near, and it's really, when it says draw near, it just says let us come before, and had to remind myself of the term there, but it is just let us come. And so let us come face to face with, let us come before, just as we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 16, when we let us come before, let us come face to face with the throne of grace. Well, here it's the same verb in the subjunctive. Let us now, let us come face to face, accompanied by a truthful heart. And so that's what the way that we should come, with a truthful heart, not with anything that's put on, anything that's not, doesn't represent what we are within, and try to come. We can't enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies under pretenses, but you come with a truthful heart, in full assurance. And so you can have a come in full assurance, but the full assurance comes from faith. And as we look at this, comes with full assurance from faith. Now, when you look at the full assurance from faith, remember, faith, you have faith, but what do you have faith in? You put faith in a promise, and so we do have promises, and so this brings us to the thought of promises. And if we go back to chapter 6, we do have reference to better promises. 8:6. I said 6, I got 6 in my head, but 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent priestly service, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established, it says, but which was consecrated upon better promises, or is activated. I had a note there and I couldn't read it, but it was activated, that's what it is, upon better promises. But there are the better promises. And so we have better promises, and our better promises come on the promises dealing with the covenants that God has made with that pertain to us. Now, the better promises that he's given, we could go back to chapter 6 and see that, going back to Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, where he says, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. You have a multiple singular seed. In 6:14, he refers to this covenant, the fourth covenant that he cut with Abraham. And that relates to a singular yet multiple seed, which in Galatians 3 applies to Christ as the singular seed, and it applies to us at the end of the chapter, verse 28, as the multiple seed, because we are in him. Not a physical seed, but Christ was of the physical seed of Abraham, and we are in him. So we have the promises relating to our being in Christ, and our new covenant puts us, Christ in us, on both sides of that issue. But as we come to this, he says that we can draw near. Let us draw near. But how do we draw near? Having our hearts sprinkled. And so our hearts have been and they are sprinkled. It's accomplished with a perfect passive participle again. And so from a malignant evil conscience. And so they need to pay attention and approach in a proper way with a true heart. And you're not going to be able to approach with a malignant evil conscience, a conscience that is where your heart is muckied up, your inner man is muckied up and messed up, because you're not coming with a truthful heart, so to speak. But rather, it needs to be cleansed, sprinkled, the idea of cleaning it, and our bodies in a state of having been washed, labored with, and thoroughly washed with pure water. And so this goes back to the washing of regeneration and such. You could compare that with Titus 3:5 in similarity, but we are to be, that we have approached, not in ourselves and not because of ourselves, but because of the work of God in the Holy Spirit in our lives and the Godhead. But it's a perfect passive participle, being sprinkled and being and then being washed. And so somebody else does the cleansing here. So we need to do that and approach with a pure heart. And that brings us down to another hortatory subjunctive in verse 23. And as we come to verse 23, he has an exhortation to hold fast to the confession again. And so let us hold fast the confession. It should read confession, not profession, as it's read in the other places as well. The same thing is seen over in chapter 13, where they've translated it profession, I believe, when it comes to a communication with God. But you have the let us hold fast our the confession from hope. Now, the AV reads faith. I don't know if anybody changed that in their translation. It should read hope, though. So I don't know if the New American Standard, but if it did, it did. It changed it to hope, which was good. It should read hope. It's elpis, not pistis. And so let us hold fast. Let us take hold, again, of the confession from hope without wavering. And so he's encouraging them to take hold of the confession that comes from hope. God made promises, and that gives them hope. They can take God at his word, and so they can go back to in the next chapter. He's going to come right back. This is setting him up for chapter 11, in effect, when you get to definition of hope. It's the substance, it's the undergirding of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen, that's faith. But faith comes from hope. I jumped ahead with thinking of faith there. But anyway, it should read hope. And so hope, though, you have hope which by which you can lay hold of by faith. But you hold fast to that confession from hope without wavering, without moving. And the reason is, for he is faithful at promise, so we can depend upon him. And so there we have two more of these things that are encouraging and exhortations to the Hebrew Christians. They need to not to be back where they were. They need to pay attention to the things they've heard and not to let those things slip away. They need to be moving on to maturity, but they have access and they can go directly to the Father, and we have access through our high priest. And so over here he comes back to that thought of having access to the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. And so we can come face to face with a truthful heart and full assurance from faith, and we are to hold fast to that confession that we have from hope. And that hope that we have is based upon God's promises. Now, by the law you couldn't mature, and 7:19 we're told that, but by the bringing in of a better hope does mature. And that's how we draw near to God. You can connect that. How do we draw near to God? It's by the bringing in of a better hope based upon better promises and so forth. So we do have access to God, and it's by that hope. Another place where we find hope is back in chapter 6, and we could go back to there also. And he speaks of which promises we have as an anchor of the soul. It's not really hope, there would be promises, but the promises give you hope, and so you have better promises because we have a forerunner who's gone before us, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's seated at the Father's right hand, and through him, by his blood, we do have access to the Father. And so we need to to do that. We need to come face to face, and so with a heart of full assurance. And so we can, with boldness, enter into the holiest, into the heavenly holy of holies. Now, how do you do that? It's by your mind. You do it with your mind. And that kind of correlates us back to another verse we often refer to, and with that we'll close, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But we have, it connects us back with our positional truth. We are believer priests. Because we're in Christ, we are a kingdom of priests, and we have access, but we also are to frame our minds on things above, and that's something we can frame our minds on, that we have a high priest who is seated there, and we are priests in him, and we do have access as believer priests at any time, from any place, to the heavenly throne of grace, and we can enter with boldness there, and we can enter with boldness, but you need to enter with your mind and your heart where it needs to be. It needs to be, it's been cleansed. When you're saved, you've been cleansed, and you need to apply that and to go in before him in such a way. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning, and Father, we're thankful for such a one who did come to be flesh, that he might accomplish your will here as he came to do your will. And yet, as he did in his human nature die on the cross for our sins, we're thankful that he did rise from the dead and that he did ascend up, and not just into heaven, but he passed through the heavens, demonstrating that he was no less God, being the God-man, having taken upon himself, his person, a human nature. Yet he is still fully God, and at the same time he's fully man. And yet he's glorified, having passed through and having sat down at your right hand. And so we're thankful for his accomplished work, and that because of that, as he shed his blood, that by his blood we do have direct access there into the heavenly holy of holies, and that we can come to you at any time, from any place, as believer priests, without not having to go through another man, not having to go to a particular place, but from any place we do have direct access. So we're grateful for that now. Amen.